God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. These are the opening words of the book of Hebrews. From the very beginning, the author focuses on the Son of God, and he does this for good reason. It seems his audience included some who have experienced persecution for their Christian faith, and they were considering abandoning it altogether and reverting to the older ways of Judaism. And to counter such a move, he has extolled the glory of Christ in his superiority to angels in chapters 1 through 2, his superiority to Moses in chapter 3, and his superiority to Aaron, the first high priest under the old covenant, in chapters 4 and 5. Step by step, he has been making a case that Jesus Christ supersedes all that came before him and is the key to God's plan of salvation. The message is clear. Abandon Jesus, and you have no hope of salvation. Now, the author is not finished making his case, but it seems he's concerned. After all that he has presented, he fears the attention of his readers may begin to lag. And you know how that can happen. I'm sure that if you're honest, you'll admit that some Sundays you're listening carefully to the sermon up to a point. And then your mind drifts off or something comes to your mind and you're no longer tracking with what's being said from the pulpit. You might be distracted by some noise you hear. Maybe you think the sermon is just boring, and maybe it is. But from that point on, the word is essentially going in one ear and out the other. Now, every preacher knows that happens. We do our best to try to keep it from happening, but we don't have everything under our control. Well, Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12 is the preacher's wake-up call in the middle of his sermon. He is about to cover some important ground, and he wants to be sure he has his audience's attention. And remember that his first audience was likely a gathered church who heard this book read in its entirety in the midst of a worship service. He has a genuine spiritual concern for his readers, and this is how he gets their attention. Taking a break from his discussion of the high priesthood of Jesus, he discusses four things. First, he rebukes them for their spiritual immaturity. He does that in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Then he calls them to press on to spiritual maturity, and that's in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Next, he warns against the dangers of apostasy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And finally, he assures them that he hopes for better things in their case. That's chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Now, sometimes the verses on apostasy in chapter 6, which are indeed difficult verses, are considered apart from this context, and because of that, they're found very confusing. We're going to get to them in the next sermon. But I give you this introduction to show where the author is going and why he takes this course to get there. He wants his readers to remain true to Christ, and to do this, he wants them to grow in the faith and to keep on growing. Their present wavering indicates that their status quo may not be sufficient to sustain them. What they need to do is to deepen their understanding of Jesus. And he wants their full attention before he continues his exposition of Jesus' role as heavenly high priest. Well, today we're going to cover the first two points of that outline that I gave. We're going to consider first the rebuke for spiritual immaturity in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And then second, the call to press on toward maturity in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And I think we'll find that the author's concerns ring true in our day just as they did in the first century. Let us hear them as a challenge that we not be satisfied with our spiritual status quo, but always be straining forward to grow in the knowledge of our Savior and in our service to Him. So our first point is rebuke for spiritual immaturity. Verse 11 begins, "Of whom we have much to say." Now, to whom does the word "whom" refer? Well, to answer this, we need to remember that the author has been speaking of the high priesthood of Jesus in chapters 4 and 5. So listen to the verses that immediately precede today's text. start reading at chapter 5, verse 7. And this is says of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered, no, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now it is after saying that Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek that the author continues, of whom we have much to say. That is what is on his mind. He has more to say about Jesus as high priest after this order of Melchizedek, and he's going to return to that theme in chapter 7. But now he begins to take a digression and explains in verse 11 why. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Well, the author has more to say, but it's hard for him to do so. And it's important to note the reason he does not say it is hard because the subject matter itself is too deep. True, it may be a bit challenging, but that is not the problem. The problem is that his readers have become dull of hearing. And the word translated dull here is the same word translated as sluggish in chapter 6, verse 12, which is the very last verse in this section. And the repetition of that word sort of identifies this as a unit of the text. The range of meaning for this word includes the following: sluggish, dull, dimwit, negligent, lazy. One of its uses outside the Bible in that era was in reference to a slave with ears stopped up by laziness. And this is something for which his readers bear responsibility. So we can say that the first charge against them in this case of spiritual immaturity is that they are lazy listeners. Charge number one, they are lazy listeners. Now, as I said earlier, it is easy for this to happen to all of us from time to time as we hear the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. But if it becomes a habit, if our listening to the Word is generally characterized as lazy, sluggish, and dull, then we are actively contributing to our spiritual immaturity. This is dangerous. We've already heard the warning in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You see, a lazy listener is liable to be a spiritual drifter. The next verse says more about the consequences of lazy listening. Verse 12 begins, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." Now, this verse is one indication that the original audience of the book of Hebrews was not a group of brand new converts. The writer says they've known the faith long enough that they ought to be teachers. The problem is their learning has not kept pace with the march of time. They've stalled at a very elementary level. The phrase, "the first principles of the oracles of God," might be translated more literally as the basic principle of the beginning of the words of God. This is very basic stuff. The Greek word translated first principles could be used to refer to the letters of the alphabet. The New English Bible actually translates the phrase the ABC of the oracles of God. Now, children, I have a question to you. Do you remember learning your ABCs? Now, that's the first step to learning to read. You need to learn the letters of the alphabet and the sound that each one makes. But if all that you know are the individual letters of the alphabet, do you know how to read? No. You need to learn how the letters get strung together in words and how the words get strung together into sentences. Well, the problem with the Christians to whom Hebrews was written is that even though they've been part of the faith community long enough that they should be able to teach others, they had not advanced beyond the spiritual ABCs. And we'll see at the beginning of chapter 6 here briefly what some of those ABCs are. Now, the author continues in verses 12 and 13 to state this same truth in other imagery. "You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." See, a baby lives on milk. A baby's not able to digest solid food. Milk alone is an appropriate diet for a little baby. Milk alone is not an appropriate diet for an adult. In that sense, we might say that milk is baby food. Now, we're going to have a fellowship meal after our congregational meeting today. And I encourage you to stay for the congregational meeting. I encourage you to stay for the fellowship meal to follow. And as usual, we're going to have a variety of choices of food. Here's our menu for today. Pears, mangoes, and spinach. You might be able to have that. Sweet potato, apple, carrot, and cinnamon. Okay? See? And my favorite, and I hope you won't all take this before I get in line. Apple, spinach, and kale. There you go. There you go. Now, there may be a few infants among us who would love that menu. But most would say, no way. I don't eat baby food anymore. Give me some food meant for adults. You would not be happy if I said that you are all a bunch of babies. But that's essentially what the author of Hebrews is doing in these verses. We might express his second charge in the case of their spiritual maturity this way. They are spiritual babies. When enough time had passed for them to be teachers, they are still learning their ABCs. When they should be eating adult food, they are living on baby food. It's not a flattering portrait, and it's not meant to be. The author is trying to arrest their attention to convince them to pay attention to the teaching that is still to come. And he does this as a pastor genuinely concerned for their spiritual well-being. Now, congregations don't always like it, but sometimes because of what's in the Word, pastors have to step on toes. This is not a joyful thing. It's not an end in itself. But you see, God's Word is meant to be applied. And that includes the calls in that Word for self-examination of one's spiritual condition. Where are you on the spectrum of spiritual growth? Are you like a baby? Satisfied with the most basic truths of the gospel because that's all you need to get into heaven? Or are you a growing adult who longs to learn more and more about your Savior? Some people have an aversion to theology. But you know, theology just means the study of God. Why wouldn't you want to learn all you can about the God who redeemed you? God has given us His Word in Scripture for this purpose. He's given us His Spirit to help us to understand this Word in its true meaning. So let us press on to spiritual maturity by learning all that we can from it. This learning is not simply a matter of amassing a bunch of facts related to things divine. True spiritual learning is life transforming. And we see this in verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who are mature. And the author is concerned that his readers are not mature. Now, spiritual maturity has certain marks, and one of them is spiritual discernment in the practical things of life. Spiritual discernment in the practical things of life. This verse refers to those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It is one thing to know the spiritual ABCs about faith in Christ as the way to salvation, and that is absolutely essential. But it is another thing to know how to live out that faith in Christ in a world that calls for constant decision-making. And that is what is in view here, the power of spiritual discrimination that will lead to mature, wise, and godly decisions. The spiritually mature know how to apply God's Word to matters of everyday life, distinguishing good from evil and pursuing the good for the glory of God. So we could say that the third charge in the case of spiritual immaturity is that they lack practical spiritual discernment. They lack practical spiritual discernment. Do you know how to live out your faith in your home with your spouse and children? in the workplace with your boss and coworkers, in your school with your teachers and fellow students, in your personal entertainment choices and the use of your free time, in your dreams and goals for the future. These are all areas in which the growing Christian learns to apply the Bible so as to bear spiritual fruit. But this is where the first readers of this book seem to be lacking. In their spiritual immaturity, they have not learned this kind of spiritual discernment. With the end of chapter 5, as our author has pulled no punches, out of love and concern for his audience, he has rebuked them for their spiritual immaturity. He has said, "You are lazy listeners to God's word. You are spiritual babies. You lack practical spiritual discernment." And it is easy to see how the second and third charge follow from the first. It is only as we give our full attention to listening to God's word, and as we commit ourselves to studying it, that we will move from milk to meat, from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood. And it is only through ongoing listening and learning from the word that we will develop practical spiritual discernment so that we will be able to distinguish good from evil in everyday decisions of life. Remember that Hebrews begins with a declaration, God spoke. And the author is now chiding his listeners for not listening closely enough. Now the transition that comes next is not what we might expect. In 5:12, the author said, "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." So we might expect him to take his readers back to catechism class and instruct them all over again in the ABCs of the Christian faith, but that is not what he does. Instead, he issues a call to press on toward maturity, and that's our second point, a call to press on toward maturity. Listen to the beginning of chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Now, when he speaks of leaving the ABCs of the faith, he doesn't mean abandoning them. That is precisely what he's warning against. By leaving the discussion of elementary principles, he means going beyond those principles by building on them. There is much more to the Christian faith than just the bare bones gospel that we need to understand to be converted. That is absolutely essential, but it is just the beginning of the life of faith. That is the milk for the immature. The author is challenging his readers to move on to solid food and to greater spiritual maturity. He wants them to grow up. And this is the direction he is taking his readers, as we'll see when he resumes his discussion about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he's not ready to go there just yet. When he issues this call to press on to spiritual maturity, he lists some of the ABCs that he wants his readers to move beyond. He doesn't teach about them. He just lists them. And he does so in three pairs. We encounter the first pair here in chapter 6, verse 1, which reads in its entirety, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, the first pair of elementary teachings deals with the very beginning of the Christian life: repentance from dead works and faith toward God. These are two elements involved in conversion. Repentance is the negative side, and faith is the positive side. We hear the two declared together at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as we read in our gospel lesson, Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Hebrews 6:1 refers to repentance from dead works. You see, all our works, even those that seem to be good in some way, are yet filled with sin. They, in and of themselves, ultimately lead to death. Even our most righteous deeds are as filthy rags before a perfect, holy God. Therefore, we must repent of them, which means having a change of mind about them, seeing them for the sin that they are, forsaking them, and turning from them. This is an emphasis we hear in Peter's preaching in Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. While repentance was a central theme in the ministries of John the Baptizer, Jesus, and the apostles, it is a theme that is neglected in some portions of the church today. There have been and there still are some well-known TV preachers who say that they don't want to talk about sin because it's just too negative. Too negative. And they're right. Sin is negative. Sin is so negative a theme that if it isn't dealt with, it will send you to hell forever. But that is exactly why it needs to be talked about and why the call to repentance is so important. The gospel calls us to turn from sin, that is repentance, and to Christ, that is faith. If we neglect the call to repentance, we're left with an easy believism and an empty faith that does not lead to changed lives. If we neglect faith, we're liable to substitute penance for repentance, that we have to somehow keep beating ourselves up and doing something to make up for our sin. We'd still be trapped performing dead works to no avail. Repentance and faith go together as the starting point of the Christian life. They are the first elementary doctrines mentioned in Hebrews 6. The next pair of elementary doctrines is listed at the beginning of verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands. Now, your translation may have washings instead of baptisms. The Greek word is a form of the word baptism, but it is a different form than that generally used for Christian baptism in the New Testament. And note that it is in the plural, baptisms. What is the author speaking about? I think the best way to understand this is to recognize that there were various baptisms available to Jews and Christians in the first century. There were priestly cleansing rituals of the Old Covenant still being employed. There was proselyte baptism for Gentiles who converted to Judaism. There was John's baptism of repentance. There was full Christian baptism, such as was commanded in the Great Commission. We get a picture of how the various baptisms could be confusing to the early Christians in Acts chapter 19. Let me read the first five verses of Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So part of the elementary doctrine of Christ in the first century was distinguishing between these various washings or baptisms and embracing true Christian baptism. Now, paired with baptism is laying on of hands. This was a ritual performed on various occasions for various purposes in the New Testament. Sometimes laying on of hands was accompanied by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. At other times, it was part of the ordination ritual for church officers. It was involved in some acts of healing and also of blessing. It is possible that laying on of hands accompanied baptism or was regularly practiced at some point subsequent to baptism for confirmation of faith. 20 centuries later, it is hard to know exactly what is in view here in Hebrews 6. But the instruction about laying on of hands was considered one of those ABCs of the faith, something foundational that was to be built upon, something to be moved beyond. But the final pair is given at the end of verse 2, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. If believers looked back to repentance and faith as the beginning of their Christian experience, they looked forward to resurrection and judgment as events still in the future. Belief in the resurrection of the body is central to Christianity. It is rooted, of course, in the raising of Jesus from the dead. As the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So, no resurrection of Jesus means no forgiveness of sins. But the other truth Paul develops in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus rose as the first fruits of all who have faith in him, meaning that his resurrection in the past guarantees our resurrections in the future. Christianity teaches that all will be raised from the dead to face the other element in this pair, eternal judgment. Now, this is another unpopular doctrine in our day, but the Bible clearly teaches a coming judgment for all. This truth is stated concisely in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And note that Hebrews 6:2 refers to this as eternal judgment. You see, your response to Jesus in this life determines your eternal destiny. And once this life is over, there is no second chance. Hear now the appeal of the author in Hebrews 6:1 through 3 as I read all of these verses together. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, and that can be translated maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgments. And this we will do if God permits. There are ABCs of the Christian faith that are foundational. Those listed in this passage are repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We are not to abandon these important truths, but we are also not to believe that they constitute the fullness of spiritual maturity. They are just the beginning. They are the milk of the Word. We are called to advance beyond this milk to the solid food that is fitting for the spiritually mature. And that is where we are headed in this book of Hebrews, as the author promises in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. But he doesn't immediately continue his discussion of Jesus' high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek because he wants to shake his readers out of their spiritual lethargy. He wants them to recognize their level of spiritual immaturity and motivate them to press on to greater maturity. His challenge doesn't end at verse 3. We'll see it intensify in our next message when we look at the warning about apostasy in the very next verses. But for now, let's reflect on the passage we consider today as a message and a potential rebuke for ourselves. Here again, the specific charges of spiritual maturity that were leveled in the text. Charge number one, you are lazy listeners to God's Word. How true is that of you? Are you a diligent listener to the Word when it is read and preached in worship? Or you find yourself tuning much of it out? Are you a diligent student of the Word throughout the week, treasuring the time that you can read and study the Bible? Or does the Bible sit mostly untouched on the shelf until next Sunday? If you look in the mirror and you see a lazy listener to the Word of God, then heed the call of Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. By God's grace, any dull listener can become a sharp listener. So don't be satisfied with laziness in this regard. The second charge, you are spiritual babies. Hebrews was written to those who had professed the Christian faith long enough that they should have been able to teach others, but they couldn't. They were still spiritual babies, satisfied to feed on milk and baby food when there was so much solid food at hand. Are you a spiritual baby? Is your interest in the faith just limited to what you need to know to get into heaven? Do the deeper truths of God's Word seem unnecessary or uninteresting to you? If that is the case, then it is likely that your spiritual growth is stunted. Spiritually speaking, you may be an adult drinking milk from a baby bottle or eating baby food out of a jar. You wouldn't settle for a picture like that of your physical food. So don't settle for it when it comes to your spiritual food. Pray that God would give you a new spiritual hunger to get to know Him better by delving into His Word. You could study one book of the Bible in depth over a period of months, or perhaps trace some theme through Scripture until you have greater mastery of it. You could take part in a small group study where you can learn with others. And note the first person plural in Hebrews 6:1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to maturity. You see, this is a group project. We're in it together, and we should find ways to spur one another on to spiritual growth. And then there was the third charge: you lack spiritual discernment. If charges 1 and 2 are true of you, I can guarantee charge 3 is as well. If you are a lazy listener, not growing in your faith, then you will not have the resources in your life to exercise practical spiritual discernment. You may just be going through life with little thought about what your faith even means on days other than Sunday. Your decision-making really may be no different from that of a rank unbeliever, though you might avoid the most obvious sinful behaviors. Now, God wants to transform us by bringing us to spiritual maturity so that we truly live for Him day by day. Now, none of us have arrived, and all of us have room for improvement. But don't let that fact keep you from taking seriously the challenge of these verses. If you measure yourself by this text and find that you are among the spiritually immature, then heed the call of the text to press on to maturity. Begin by being attentive and fully engaged in worship here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Come expecting God to speak to you through His Word, to teach you new things about Himself and His purposes for you. And then seek out other opportunities to study the Bible, especially with other Christians. The challenge of this text is also its promise. Wherever you are today in your spiritual life, you can move forward to greater maturity. It is what God wants, and it is what God will enable if you seek it with His blessing. May we all have a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo that doesn't lead us to despair, but that leads us to heed the call to press on together to spiritual maturity. Let us pray.